It is with a certain amount of trepidation that I open to John's Gospel and I promise you that we will study through John's Gospel, though we may not study through every word. He does repeat himself. But there's usually a reason for that repetition, and so it may be appropriate. But it's also systematic theology. So it'll be interesting and a cause of concern that I would be able to break that systematic theology down so that it isn't something that is lectured in a theology class, but in a life and in a family who are not necessarily all theology students in their 20s or 30s. So would you turn with me, please, to the Gospel of John, to chapter 1, and to the first four verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. That far. As I began to say to you, the Gospel of John is unlike the other three Gospels. They are biographies, a life of Jesus dealing with the incarnation only, in chronological order. John's Gospel is more topical. It is as if Matthew, Mark, and Luke were for new believers, for those who were just being introduced to Jesus Christ, to the incarnate Christ, to the world. The new believers, while those are the ones that the synoptic gospels are dealing with. John, on the other hand, appears to be writing to those who already know about the incarnation, and so are already believers. They may be second generation Christians. And this idea seems to be borne out in John's examination, okay, and his explanation of the words and of the ideas and the works of the incarnation. Instead of just reports like we have in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, by and large. The dates of the books also lead to this conclusion, as well as the order of Scripture. John's Gospel is the last of the Gospels, in order, probably in time. John's epistles are the last in order, probably in time. The revelation which John was given on Patmos is the last in the order of the texts, probably last in time. As far as we can tell from studies, the Gospel appears first about 90 AD. The epistles and revelation appear somewhere around 95 AD. So that's where they are and what we're dealing with as we begin to look at this. And so the points, which are on the back of your bulletin. First, Jesus is the God of the Old Testament as well as of the New. Two, Jesus is intimate with us by creation. Three, in him was life. He sustains the creation. He saves sinners. He's the sacrifice for the guilt of sin. Fourth, the light in him dispels the darkness of sin. That far points. And so with verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. The commentators have many pages on exactly how we should understand this. In the beginning doesn't mean at the beginning. The difference, they say, is at the beginning they all came into being at the same time. In the beginning is when the beginning of creation is, Jesus is already there. As, of course, God is already there. So, what is being said here is that Jesus existed before anything was created. We'll get to what happens there in the next verses. Okay? But Jesus was there. He is not a created being. He is, and I am at this point in my own mind preaching to the choir, proverbially, but I think it's necessary to help us prepare for the challenges. We're told in this world that the creation has always been. There's never been a time when matter wasn't. All we're doing is watching matter change. They're not trying to describe how matter changes. Apparently, matter has the ability to change itself. Therefore, they say there is no creator. There is only the interaction of the parts of matter. So the whole concept of a God is nonsense. As one young man once said to me, "Jay, you're building your life on the ridiculous assumption that there's a God." Another thing that we need to make as a definition, we begin. What does the word "word" mean? What is a word? It's a symbol. It's a conveyor of information. Sometimes it is verbal. Sometimes it is written. Sometimes it is oral, spoken. Sometimes it is done artistically in paintings, pictures, or sculptures. But it's designed to convey information. So when John says, "In the beginning was the Word," and he's going to personify that Word, the Word was designed to reveal something to us, to reveal something to the world, to the creation that was made. The Word was designed to convey something. So Jesus is designed in God's economy as a Trinity, and I will underline that several times, please. In God's economy as a Trinity, Jesus is the one through whom he reveals what he wants us to know. So when Jesus says, "I will send my Spirit to you," that's who speaks to the prophets and who speaks to the writers. It's the Spirit of Jesus. Well, I guess we need to do that again. I've done it too many times, perhaps, but let's do it again. Jesus means the salvation that Yahweh God provided. It's what it means in Hebrew, Joshua. Jesus is simply the Greek way of saying that because they can't spell Joshua. So if this is the salvation that Yahweh God has provided, that's the conveyed information that God has done with the second person of the Trinity, with the incarnation, with the promises that he made before that. So there was a conveyor of information about God in the beginning. Implication? Each molecule that came into being was informed about who it was, what it was, and what it was expected to do by the conveyor of information, the incarnate Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. So now we've got a confusion added to us. If it's God, how is he with God? Well, here's where the first indication that we're going to get in John's Gospel of one of the problems we have. We cannot comprehend what God is. We know who he is because he's revealed himself. We know what he can do, but our logic and our minds cannot deal with the idea that you can be more than one thing at the same time. Oh, you can partly be that, yes. But you can't be male and female at the same time. You can't be a dog and a cat at the same time. Okay? You can't be father and son at the same time in human logic. And so what we're being told here is that there is a separation. And so now here's God, and here is the Word that God has had from the beginning. Okay? And it's not exactly the same as what we will assume later is the Father. But they're both there. And then John adds the rest of the confusion. And the Word was God. So here is a God who is and who has something with him or part of him that is separate from him, but which is actually him. Now, I don't want to make it so that you don't understand. I just want to tell you that you never will understand. Okay? We're confessing this because this is what the Scripture is saying to us. Explaining it to us is beyond us. The Word was God. So God is conveying information of himself by a part of himself which had some separation. As I said, it's not possible for logic or science to explain what God describes as a mystery. Okay? We're not proclaiming multiple gods. The pagans have always believed there were multiple gods because as they looked at the creation, they said, it's got to be. One guy's in charge of the ocean, one guy's in charge of the sky, one guy's in charge of above the ground, one guy's in charge of below ground. There's got to be more than one. The Bible says, there's not. And that leaves us with what the Bible says to us, uses the word mystery. In Greek, mystery does not mean something that Agatha Christie wrote, that if you can figure out all of her characters and all of the red herrings that she uses for clues, you can figure out who's going to do it, who did the job. The word mystery in Greek means you can't figure it out. And so it's something that we accept because God said it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. He was with God. He was in the beginning with God. So he wasn't something that was added later, after the beginning. When things began, he was already there. And this relationship, this God, in this, whatever you want to call it, Trinity is the word we'll use. This God and this Trinity was already there and already that way when the creation began. And so, if I may, point number one. Jesus is the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament as well. There's no change of gods. We're often told that the God of the Old Testament is a God of justice and a God of law, and the God of the New Testament is a God of mercy and kindness and love. It's the same God. Jesus is the God of the Old Testament as well as the New. So, if I can take you to Genesis 1 for just a couple of minutes. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was out without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So even in Genesis, we have this little bit of confusion. There's a God who's creating, and there's a Spirit. John is adding a little more to that confusion and saying there's a Son. There's a Word that is part of this. So we're looking at three persons, not two, and not one. So I want to keep that in mind as we do it. We're looking at what God said. All things were made through him, verse 3. So if he was there at the beginning, he is the creator. And all things were made through him. I suppose you could picture it this way. It will not help solve the mystery. But you could picture the Father saying to the Son, Son, go mow the lawn. And the Son goes and mows the lawn. Seems to be what the idea is. But the separation was different. Here was God saying to himself, go do this. Okay? So there is two parts of the Trinity, three parts according to Genesis and John. Three parts of the Trinity there. There was another actor. That doesn't help us. Too often men have decided to try to figure out how they could explain that in ways that our minds could handle. So the Mormons have an explanation. Their explanation is that God is really just like us. That is, as a matter of fact, what God is, we can become, and what we are, God was. So you have then a God who kind of grows up and becomes something else, and he acts just like we would. He's limited just like we are. The Jehovah's Witnesses have a God, and they say that Jesus is not God, but he is a God. So you have a God who created a lesser God so he could do what he wanted, or he could have that lesser God do something else. The Bible's not saying that, or anything like it. The Bible is saying you have one God. The God of the Old Testament created. But if we go to verse 14 of first chapter of the Gospel of John, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's where we get the concept of Son from. If I went back to John chapter 8 and verse 58, Jesus is arguing with the Pharisees. And they are telling him he's a demon because he's saying things that they don't think God could say. And in verse 58, Jesus says to them, "Before Abraham was, I am." Now, the "I am" is in capital letters in the New Testament. That's appropriate because that's the name of God. That's Yahweh. So before Abraham was, I am God. I have been around that long, and that's the relationship that I have. I am God. So it was Christ, the God who created, the God of the Old Testament. But he claims the name and title of the God of the Old Testament in his incarnation and in his pre-incarnation, in the expressions we have and the appearances we have of him before that. So if the God of the Old Testament is a God of justice and law, Jesus is a God of justice and law. But you could look at that in many different places. You could see Jesus as the God who was disciplining Cain, but merciful to Cain at the same time. Yes, he exiled Cain from the family. But he also put a curse on those who would touch Cain and said, you will be avenged by God, apparently, if you destroy Cain. So there was mercy there. There was mercy to Adam and Eve. They literally sinned the first sin. And as that happened, God could have said, it's all over. But he didn't. He did discipline them. There was justice. There were the separations involved. You could see them all in Genesis chapter 3. Particularly verses 4 to 6, you can see some of the things happening. The serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. In direct rebellion against God's commands. But God doesn't say, it's the end. If I went back to verse 15, God's cursing Satan in chapter 3 of Genesis. "I will put enmity," warfare, "between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall crush your head, you shall crush his heel. He will undo the work that you have done here." And so there's mercy in the Old Testament, in a God who's not supposed to be merciful. But it's Jesus, who is merciful. If I went to the New Testament, and I looked at Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, Jesus, the God of the New Testament, if you're going to accept that, the God of the New Testament destroys them both on the spot for lying. So the God of the New Testament is a God of justice. If you went to Matthew chapter 25 and you looked at the judgment, the final judgment, you'll see that the one who is sitting there is Jesus as the judge. He's the one who's condemning those who are not his and is being merciful to those who are. If I may, for an application. There is only one God. The Bible will be consistent with that, the Old Testament and the New Testament. You ought not to be looking in the Old Testament or New Testament to find a distinction between them. There are some, but they are the same God who acts the same way and who accomplishes the same purposes. So it isn't appropriate to say, in the Old Testament God did this, but there's a new law. Jesus has made a new law. No, he didn't. The new law was made in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. If I can put it in other words, I'll tell you what I'll do. You broke the first law. You broke the first covenant. The first deal we had. We call it the covenant of works. I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'll give you a new deal. We'll call it the covenant of grace. And I will let the seed of the woman destroy the work that Satan has done and provide the sacrifice for your sin. Second application. To our faith and our understanding, both of the ideas of the Old and New Testament are important to us. The God who was is the God who is. We're not dealing with a separate God. And so I guess I would ask this question too. To whom do you pray? To whom do you pray? One of the fathers of the church in about the year 200 commented that when he prayed to one person of the Trinity, he couldn't imagine, he just could feel constantly around him the glow of the other two persons. Because there was one God. And he understood that. Who do you pray to? Do you pray to the Father? Do you pray to the Son? Do you pray to the Holy Spirit? Well, you may. You're dealing with persons and you can do that. But we need to remember that we're praying to the same God always, to a three-personed God. And a God who was the Creator, the God who has planned out the world. So, who do you pray to? Does he answer you? Did he answer them in the Old Testament? Time after time. Something about a lion's den? Did he answer? If he answered then, did he answer in the New Testament? Well, there were numerous miracles in the New Testament. Particularly in John chapter 5, the man at the pool of Bethesda, and he asks for healing. There's the blind man on the way up from Jericho to Jerusalem, and he asks to receive his sight, and it's given to him. God always answers your prayers. He always answers your prayers. Even if sometimes he says no, or not yet, he's still answering your prayer. And he hasn't changed over the number of years since the creation. If I may, to point number two. Jesus is intimate with the creation. He's the Creator. If I were to turn you to Matthew 21, and you could look at Jesus and the fig tree there in verses 18 to 20. Jesus comes. He's looking for the fig tree to have figs on it. It didn't have any. It wasn't the time for the fig tree to have any figs on it. But he wanted one, and it hadn't provided one, and so he cursed the fig tree. He understands it. He understands what to do about it. A day or so later, the disciples are coming in the same way, and the fig tree's dried up. Hadn't been dry before, it was now. They said, look at that. Jesus' response is, what did you expect? If you looked at the miracles that Jesus does, he knows our bodies, he knows what they need. He knows what it takes to say to that man who's been there for years, 30 years, who's been trying to get to the pool in time to be able to have his body healed. Jesus doesn't even ask what the problem is. He just says, take up your bed and walk home. You're healed. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our bodies. He knows our mind. He knows them. He can help us. He can heal us. And I would challenge us, do we believe that? You see, if we don't believe that, then we fear. And fear is denial. I'm afraid. God's not really going to do what he promised. As part of the application, and that first one was application, he has empathy and sympathy because in the incarnation, he had our bodies. He knows exactly what it feels like, not only because he made it, but because he's experienced it. Anything he does not know about us, or excuse me, nothing exists that he does not know about us. All our sins, all our needs, all our strengths, all our hopes, all our dreams. He has created them, he has planned them, and he uses them. We are never without him. Even the non-elect are never without him. Okay? From infancy or in the womb to eternity. And so I would challenge you. Do you believe that? Or do we fear and worry and think that God is not answering us because we're not getting what we asked? Do we understand that the Creator has the authority and the right to do what he wants with his creation, and we're part of that creation, and so is the rest of the creation? So when you pray, Lord, I want this, whether it's for birthday or whether it's because we're praying for Luke and we want something particular to happen with Luke, that this tumor will be gone, and not because the surgeon had to do something. We desire that. If God says no, is God allowed? Is he the one who has planned what he's going to do with it? Could something even more dramatic or something even more glorious happen? Well, I suppose I could suggest it, as much as it would probably bring tears to our eyes. But if the Lord were to take Luke to be into his presence forever, he's better off than anything he could have here, whatever he might have. Do we believe that? If I may, point three. In him was life. He sustains the creation. He saves sinners. He paid the sacrifice for the guilt of sin. Verse 4 in John chapter 1. In him was life. It was life to Adam and Eve. He created Adam from the dust of the earth. He created Eve from the rib of Adam. He was life. He is to all of us. As much as you may think your parents had something to do with that, your parents were used. He was doing the work. As in living things, he was life. But William Hendrickson, the commentator, says, it's not only living things. We talk about the life expectancy of this rock or this volcano or the half-life expectancy of this radioactive element. You take away Christ and everything ceases, all of creation. He upholds it all. That is who he is. In eternal life? Yes. He is the work. That's the work he promised and the work he has accomplished on the cross. And so he's the source of eternal life. Now, by life there, I don't mean the fact that you're going to continue to live and to continue to be for eternity. There, life means to be in the presence of God for eternity. He's the source of that. Take away Jesus, and you've no hope of it. None of us have any hope of it. He paid the sacrifice, paid the price for the guilt of sin. That was what he did. So in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, we are told that there is no salvation in any other except in Jesus. He is the only Savior. The God who is the Word, the God who did the creating, the God who is the one who teaches us, the God who is the one who fills us and changes us, is the one who has redeemed us. Yes, we are intimately related to him by grace and by creation if we are his. In Romans chapter 9, he says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will harden whom I will harden. He makes the claim that he is the God of mercy and the God of justice. And he makes the claim of saying that life is in my hands. Actually, it's in my plan. It was in my hands when we made the plan, the Father and I and the Spirit. He has the power to do this because he has paid the price. For by grace you are saved through the means of faith. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one has any reason to boast. The power is his to do this, and the right. The God of Abraham is the God of us. In fact, Jesus says in Matthew 22, verse 32, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He didn't say, I was, for he's the God of the living, not of the dead. Okay? One doesn't cease to exist outside of Christ if he is not redeemed. I am the God of all of those. I have always been, and I always will be. That's part of his being. His being is God. So he could say then further in verse 4, and the life was the light of men. So if I may make my fourth point, the light in him dispels the darkness of sin. In John chapter 14 and verse 25, these things I have spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all the things that I said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give it to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard me to say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. So Jesus is saying, here I am. I am contradicting Satan's lies. I have said that I will be with you. Satan's lie was, you would be like me. You're not like me. Satan's lie was that you would understand. You would know good and evil. Well, you do. And the evil terrifies you because you know what it means. Satan intended you to be scared to death. But you have no reason to be. To Eve, in the garden, Jesus said, the God had said, okay, and Satan had said to her, if you eat this fruit, it's going to be good. Her intuition had already said, God could do a better job in defending this tree. Not just don't eat of it. Don't even touch it. Don't go anywhere near it. It's safer to us. And then when Satan said, God knows you're not going to die. He knows that if you eat of this, you're going to get as wise as he is. You're going to know good and evil just like he does. And Eve said, you know, That fruit looks good. God makes good things. If God made that fruit look good, it must be good. And it must be good for us. So when God said he doesn't want to eat it, there's something wrong with that. Satan may be right that God is telling us that if you ate this, you would become gods. That's worth a try. Satan had said that God was lying when God said you would be separated. You would be separated from the other man, from Adam. You would be separated from me. And the parts of your body would be separated. The parts of your human nature would be separated. So, she decided to try. And you know what happened, as we do. But you'll notice what happened in part of that separation. God came. God said to Eve, "What have you done?" God said to each of them in turn. But he said it to Adam first. "Why are you hiding?" "Well," Adam said, "the woman you gave me, she talked me into it. Wasn't my fault." I wouldn't believe that either, but anyway. And God turned to the woman and said, "What did you do?" And she said, "That snake you made, he deceived me. It's not my fault, it's his." They were separated from the creation, separated from each other. Because what they did was they began to blame each other and others for the things that they had done. An excuse for why they had to sin. Jesus in his life shines a light on that to show us what it is and why it can't be right and what will happen to it. In John chapter 19, and we'll just go verses 28 to 30. "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, 'I thirst.' Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a hyssop reed and put it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit." Bowing his head, he paid the penalty, paid the price for the guilt of our sins, and he undid the work of Satan. The light of what Jesus is and the light of his life shines on what is out there. And it shines and breaks away the darkness. The possibility. How could it possibly be that God, who's a just God, would forgive sin? How could that possibly be? Here's how it is. And it's shown. So if I may, instead of putting down others in the separation as Adam and Eve did, instead of trusting themselves rather than others, instead of thinking that somebody else would be useful or that somebody else might need their help, they decided to put blame on them. And Jesus, knowing that, paid the penalty. See, according to Colossians 2, verse 9, there is salvation in Christ and no other. There is also truth in Christ and no other. So his word, not our opinions or our intuition, is truth. Eve's intuition said this would be better. It wasn't. God's word was better and right. So I would apply, please, salvation is in no other but Christ. And I would call you to remember that and believe it. That the truth in Christ is there, and there is no truth in any other. I don't care how much you like John Calvin. John Calvin isn't the truth. He may be telling the truth, but he's not the truth. And he's only telling the truth because God put it in him, not because it was his. According to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We are incapable of doing any good. Therefore, we are desperately in need of a Savior. There's only salvation in Jesus and in no other. And that's the truth. So, when Peter's preaching at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, application 4, he says to them, repent and be baptized on account of salvation. Repent. And I must proclaim that to each of us for our sins, each sin. I must remind us of Romans 10 and verse 9. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. And so I must proclaim that to you. Remind us of it. Remind us of it, that we might sell it to others, that we might live it ourselves. Pleading with the Holy Spirit that he would give us life to begin to do that. For we can't do it ourselves. Bow with me in prayer. Lord, we come before you. And we plead for the work of your Spirit, based on the work of your Son. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, you are in this salvation. You are the one who has done it. You are the one who has brought it to pass. You are the one who applies it. Apply it to us, we pray. Apply it to those whom we love. Apply it with the power of your Spirit, changing minds, embarrassing hearts, that by that embarrassment we may not trust ourselves and trust you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.